your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 8, if you would, please. We're going to finish chapter 8 today. Last week we spoke about Peter's confession and his confusion. He made a wonderful confession of faith, one that in the book of Matthew Jesus praised and commended. And then he turned around and said something that Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God, you savor the things that be of men." And so Jesus had to turn around in the very next breath and rebuke him. And so we did that last week. The title of the message this morning is Profit and Loss. And you'll see the last few verses, verses 34 through the end of the chapter, deal with our profit and loss. Now I'm going to go back and lay the foundation that we laid last week for this entire story, but I want you to read with me, first of all, the words that Jesus said in verses 34 through verse 38. In verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Powerful words. Father, I pray that you would bless the message this morning, speak to our hearts. I can only talk to ears, but I ask you, Lord, that you would take the words of my mouth this morning, and I pray that you would make them your words, that they would ring true, that they would ring right, and that as they are preached, I pray the Holy Spirit will go up and down the aisles and testify to the truth of the words that will be preached this morning, and I pray that they would be your words and not mine. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. This story begins in verse 27. Jesus has left Bethsaida and taken his disciples 25 miles north through rugged territory. It's 25 miles as the crow flies. The path by foot would be much harder than that. It's not only a winding, hilly journey, but it's all the way uphill because Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon, and you know how as you approach mountains, the altitude always increases. And so there at Caesarea Philippi, it was a city that was built by Herod Philip, and it was named after Caesar Augustus. Herod Philip built there a marble temple in tribute to Caesar Augustus and dedicated it to him. Behind the city was a huge limestone cliff with images of Pan, the fertility god of that place. Pan was half goat and half man. And he was there was about six or eight carvings in the face of that limestone cliff. The cave mouth, there was a cave there at the foot of that limestone cliff, and it had a river flowing out of it. It was one of the three tributaries that actually was the source of the Jordan River, which begins right there at the foot of Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. The pagans believed that this cave mouth was literally, they literally called it the gates of hell or the gates of death. They believed that it was the passage to the underworld, and every year in the winter, Baal, the male fertility god, and Ashtoreth, the female version of the fertility god, they retreated to the underworld for the winter and then reemerged in the spring, and that's when all the flowers came out and the grass grew and everything like that. It was with this background that Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And of course, the disciples answered kind of nonchalantly, "John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah," kind of revisiting the earth. "Some say you're one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked, "Whom do you say that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" And that's when Peter spoke out and spoke so boldly, and he said, "Thou art the Christ." Now, Mark didn't tell you everything that Matthew told you. Had we read this same story in Matthew, you would have had added to the words of Peter, "Thou art the Christ," you would have had added the words, the Son of the Living God. You also would have had the Lord's commendation of Peter's confession, where the Lord said, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That was a commendation of his faith. You would have had the Lord's prophetic statement about building his church. You would have heard the Lord's teaching about the rock of his deity. You would have heard the Lord's teaching about the gates of hell. You would have heard the Lord's teaching about the keys of the kingdom and about binding and loosing. For some reason, probably because Matthew wrote to his Jewish audience and Mark was writing primarily to Romans, for some reason, Mark left all of those things out and only focused on one thing, and that was the confession, thou art the Christ. That was paramount to saying Jesus is Lord. Now, you have to understand at Caesarea Philippi, the correct thing to say was Caesar is Lord. So this is tantamount to treason when Peter says Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Lord. This is a bold statement to make in that particular location. And it was immediately following that Jesus charged the disciples, okay, don't tell anybody that. And there were reasons for that. I gave you that last week. There were reasons why they were commanded to not go telling people that Jesus was the Messiah. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He told them that he would be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, that he would be killed, but he would be raised again on the third day. You remember last week how we talked about how Peter rebuked him, and he said, not so, Lord. No, you can't go down to Jerusalem. You can't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you. Peter was still thinking that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom and be an earthly king. Peter was still looking to sit on a throne himself. And matter of fact, several of the disciples argued over who would be sitting on the throne on the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. They'd already argued that. And in rebuke to Peter, which by the way, the word rebuke, and I thought this was really interesting, I said this last week just to remind you of this, the word rebuke literally in the Greek means to put him in his place. Peter took it upon himself to put Jesus in his place, like Jesus had forgotten himself and didn't know who he was or where he was at. You don't go around putting Jesus in his place. I do wish some people would put Jesus in his proper place, now that I think of it that way. You know, which is the proper place on the throne of your life? That's where is the proper place, but Peter was wanting to put him on an earthly throne, and he took it upon himself to correct Jesus, and you don't correct Jesus. So Jesus instead rebuked him and put him back in his place. And here's what he said, you savor, that is, you set your affection on things that be of men, not things that be of God. In other words, you're valuing the wrong thing. With that being said, now, Jesus called the people together as witnesses. Okay, we're leaving the review now. We're going into the new message for this week. With that being said, verse 34, he called the people to him and with his disciples also he said unto them, and here's the first thing that he said. He gave them three conditions for discipleship. He said, you need to deny yourself. You're going to come after me, you got to deny yourself. Number two, you got to take up your cross. Number three, you got to follow me. Those are three things. Now, when he talks about denying himself, let a man deny himself, whosoever he be, if he comes after me, let him deny himself. You know, to most of us, what that means is we're eating out, and instead of getting iced tea, we get water. To most of us, denying ourselves would be, you know, saying, would you have another piece of chicken? No, thank you. I've had enough. Turning down seconds, drinking water instead of tea, that's denying myself. It would be like saying, you know what? I want to give some extra money to missions, so, you know, I spend $4 every afternoon on a pop and a candy bar. And what kind of world do we live in when it takes $4 to buy a pop and a candy bar? Wow. But I'm going to give up a pop and a candy bar. That's $4 a day, 5 days a week. That's $20. I can give $80 a month to missions extra. I can do that if I just deny myself a little bit. Giving up a pop and a candy bar every afternoon. This is not what that term means. When Jesus said, let him deny himself, the word literally means to disown himself or abstain from your own ownership. It is more than self-denial, it is self-abnegation. It is considering that I do not exist anymore. Now that's a little more than most people have in mind when they think about deny himself. Here is the sense behind what Jesus means by deny himself. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 said this, I am crucified with Christ. It means I'm dead. I'm dead with Christ. I died with Christ. Then he went ahead, by the way, that was past tense and it was a done deal. It was that aorist tense of the Greek where it means it's a finished act. It's something that in the past was done. As much as Jesus' crucifixion is over, my crucifixion is over as well. I am dead in Christ. Past tense. Nevertheless, I live, Paul says. Well, you say, well, I'm not dead, I'm living. I mean, I had breakfast this morning. How many of you had breakfast this morning? As a matter of fact, I ate breakfast twice. I ate a bowl of cereal at about 5 o'clock, and by about 6:30, that was wearing off. Cheerios don't hold you, my friend. So I boiled 2 eggs, and I ate 2 eggs lightly buttered with a little salt and pepper on them. And I'm still going strong on those 2 eggs. Thank God for eggs. Amen. You preach against cholesterol all you want to. A man cannot live by Cheerios alone. Well, I'm alive. You know, I mashed my finger in the door. That hurts. I'm alive. Paul said, no, that's not what I mean. He said, me, myself, my soul life is dead. I am dead. My body still lives, but Christ lives within me. Listen to his words. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul put it another way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, when he said so simply, for me to live is Christ. Now that's what self-denial means. When Jesus said, if a man is going to come after me, let him first of all deny himself. In other words, he said, let him first of all realize that he has ceased to exist his own self-life. Then he said, let him take up his cross. The word literally means to sail away, to weigh anchor. It's like a ship that's been in harbor for a long, long time, going nowhere. You know, a ship that is bound to a pier and a ship that has its anchor down on the bay floor, it's not going anywhere. But when you take the big rope off and when you weigh up the anchor and when you strike sail, the wind will carry that sea out, or that ship out to sea, and the ship then becomes committed to the sea. And that's what this word is. It's like commit yourself to the cross. You know, in every election, the group that aggravates me the most are the uncommitted. I have more respect for the liberal who knows what he believes than the uncommitted who says, okay, my vote's up for grabs. Yeah. But you know, there's a lot of Christians that are that way. They're uncommitted. I think I want Jesus. I think I want to be a disciple. I think I want to serve him. But you know, I'm not quite committed yet. The world might offer me a better bargain yet. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, he's saying, listen, get the rope off the pier, pull up the anchor, strike the sail, and commit yourself to the sea. Take up your cross and follow me. Commit yourself to Christ. Commit yourself to the cross. By the way, when we talk about denying self, we're talking about the word surrender. These words each begin with an S for our edification. Surrender, deny yourself, surrender yourself to Him. But when we talk about taking up His cross, we're talking about suffering. You know, there's not one of those little arm latches. How many of you have a chair in your house that's got one of those little arm latches on it? You know, the little handle that raises the recliner arm. You know what I'm saying? Do you know there's not one of those on a cross? Nobody ever said, you know, I think I'm going to spend the afternoon on the cross. Just take it easy. Nobody ever said that. Because a cross means death. They were built for one thing and one thing alone. They were not built for comfort. They were built for pain and they were built for death. Jesus said, you want to follow me? Cease to exist. Take up your cross, surrender, and then suffer, and then follow me. The word means to accompany as a disciple, to be in union on the road. I told you that Elsie and Carla are riding together in the car to North Carolina. Elsie to take Michael back to school and visit her mother, and Carla's going to do some work at the college, but they shared a ride. You know what they're going to have to do? Carla's going to have to do whatever Elsie does. And that can be a real pain. It can be a blessing, too. By the way, for those of you visiting, Elsie's my wife. And I would say this if she was here. I tease her a lot. You know, when two people are traveling on the road, you hit the same bumps. I can tell you this, there's times that Elsie gets too warm and there's times that she gets too cool. She's constantly fooling with the air. Wears me out fooling with the air. It's either too hot or too cold. You can't never get just right. So you know what? You've got to put up with what she does. If you travel with her, you got to do what she does. And if you travel with me, we hit every rest stop along the way. I'm just saying. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, cease to exist, surrender yourself, and then take up your cross, be willing to suffer, and then follow me. In other words, become my travel companion. That means that every bump in the road I hit, you're going to hit too. Whatever happens to me is going to happen to you too. You know what? I was rejected by the religious establishment. You will be rejected by the religious establishment too. The servant is not better than the Lord. If they rejected the Lord, they're dead sure going to reject the servant. Prepare for pain. Prepare for rejection. We'll call this S word succession. We're going to follow the Lord in succession. In Luke, Jesus gave three conditions for discipleship. And I summarized those three conditions just a little differently. In Luke chapter 14, verses 26, 27, and 33, he gives these three conditions. Listen to this. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, get this, he cannot be my disciple. So the first condition is Jesus has to be Lord of your personal relationships. In other words, if you want to truly follow Christ, if you want to truly be His disciple, there can't be one human relationship that outranks Jesus. Do I love my mother? Yes, I love my mother. But my love for Jesus is supposed to be so much greater that my love for my mother could be interpreted by some as hatred. Do you understand what that means? Doesn't mean I don't love my mother, but it means that I don't love her near as much as I love Jesus. Do I love my wife? Yes, I love my wife. But my love for the Savior is supposed to be so much greater than my love for my wife that it almost looks like I could hate my wife. Do I hate my wife? No, I love my wife, but I'm supposed to love Jesus much, much more. No other relationship should come ahead of the Lord Jesus. If I'm truly to be his disciple. Second condition, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. It's impossible. You cannot be my disciple without a cross. You can't do it. Here Jesus is to be Lord of our personal comfort. You know, there's a lot of people would go to the mission field if it weren't for the suffering they might have to do. If it weren't for the food they'd have to eat. If it weren't for the weather they would have to tolerate. If it weren't for the conditions in which they had to live. If I could go there and not live in a grass hut, but live like an American in a three-bedroom ranch with a two-car garage and a full basement, if I could do that there, I would consider going if I didn't have to learn a new language and inconvenience myself. Do you understand? He needs to be Lord of our personal comfort. All of us love creature comforts. I'd rather have a car that's air-conditioned than one that's not. How many folks would say, amen? I'd rather have a nice bed than sleep on the floor. Amen? We love creature comforts. I'd rather sit on a soft chair than a metal chair. Amen? Amen. I'd rather have padded pews than hard pews. We all love creature comforts, but you know the Lord, Jesus is to be Lord of our personal comfort. There should be no discomfort we're not willing to bear for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said in verse 33, and whosoever he be of you that forsaketh, get this, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It's an impossibility. So he becomes Lord of our personal possessions. You wreck your car? Not my car, it's his car. House burns? Not my house, it's his house. Lost your stocks and bonds? Market crashed? Bad investments? Not my money anyway, it's his money. Boy, that'd save a lot of worry, wouldn't it, if we could just learn to think that way? Oh, we carry so much responsibility that's not even ours to carry. Now, Jesus gave these three conditions for discipleship, and then he gave three truths about profit and loss, and I'm going to give you those quickly. Pay attention if you would. He says, for whosoever shall save his life, and the word there for life is the word psuche in the Greek. It's the word for soul, but literally it's the word for self. In other words, it could have been transliterated, or we could say it this way, for whosoever will save his self or himself shall lose himself. You know, all of us have trouble with two things, pride and selfishness. Actually, we have trouble with three things, pride, selfishness, and unbelief. And theologians debate back and forth and back and forth over which one of them is the root of all sin. And it depending on which theologian you read, one guy will say unbelief is behind every sin. Somebody else says, nah, selfishness is behind every sin. Somebody else says, no, pride was the first sin. Satan committed it and it caused him to fall from heaven. And I want you to know, I think all three are pretty bad evils. The bad part about each one of those is they can grow like a cancer in your heart unseen for months and months and months, and nobody will even see pride, because we have all become pretty good at disguising pride and looking really humble. We know how to talk humbly, we know how to walk humbly, but the truth is most of us have a problem with pride. Most of us have a problem with selfishness. I want to be first. I went to the grocery store the other day, Friday, I believe it was. You know, I had to check out 8 lines before I found the shortest one. And by the time I got back to that, some lady with a cart full of groceries got butted in front of me. I get so irritated, you know. I hurry up and wait. You know, you go in there to pick up just 6 or 8 things. I love it when I have less than 10, because I can, and I used to fudge on that till I read the Samson syndrome, and the Samson syndrome says that strong men break rules. So now I can't even drive 57 in a 55. I've got a. My wife is ruining me. And what she'll do is she'll look over and, how fast are you going? I'm doing 67. She'll say, strong men break rules. I said, you hadn't even read the book. I preached on it one night, and now you're quoting it back to me. And so I get to, honestly, I count the items in the buggy. I've got 11 things. It would almost be worth it to put one thing back on the shelf just to get through. You know what? That wouldn't be a big issue if I weren't selfish. In unbelief, let's not even go there. Why do we worry? You say, well, I'm not guilty of unbelief. I've trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, so then why do you worry? Why do you fret? Every time you worry, every time you fret, the seed source of worry and fret is unbelief. You just don't plain believe the book. That's all there is to it. You might have believed him about the death, burial, and resurrection, and you might have believed him about the fact that my sins are atoned for and that I have eternal life in heaven and I'm going to go to heaven when I die and that I've been reconciled to God. You might have believed that part of the story, but you didn't believe the part where he said, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. You didn't believe the part where he said, the Lord careth for you. So whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life, his suke, his soul, himself, for my sake in the Gospels, not just lose it for anything, but for a specific purpose, for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. And then he goes ahead and he says, for what shall it profit? And that's another way of saying that is gain. What shall it profit or gain a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Notice that Jesus pits profit against loss, and he pits the soul or the life versus the world. It's like you can't have them both. You got to decide, am I going to have my soul or am I going to have the world? It's like you can't have both. Now, there's some applications here. By the way, I need to give you 3 points here. Here's the 3 truths about profit and loss. Truth number one, if you keep your soul or your life for yourself in this life, in this world, then you lose it in eternity. Point number two, truth number two, it's not possible to gain the world. Pardon me, it is not profitable to gain the world at the loss of your own soul. You say, well, that's what I work for, is to get things of the world. That isn't what you ought to work for. You ought to work for the glory of God. Everything you do ought to be for the glory of God. You ought to work just to pay bills so that you can glorify God. It takes money to live. It takes money to put a roof over your head to protect you from the cold and the heat of summer and the cold of winter and the rain and so forth. Or you'd be sick all the time. You need a house. You need a place to sleep. You need a place where the family can be together, where you can cook your food and eat and sleep and get up and go to work again the next day so you can pay the bills. But all of that is, you can teach mice to do that. And that's all that a lot of people are on, is they're on this little treadmill. Get up and go to work the next day, and they bring the money home, and they get up and go to work the next day and bring the money home, and they go to the store and spend the money and get up and go to work the next day. And without a thought of ever glorifying the Lord, is what I'm doing with my life glorifying to God at all? And it isn't so much what you're doing with your life, it's how you're doing what you're doing. You can drive a truck to the glory of God. You ask yourself this question, if Jesus were driving it, how would he drive? I'm going to drive it like Jesus would drive it. I'm farming a piece of ground. Well, ask yourself the question, if Jesus were a farmer, how would he farm it? Farm it like he would farm it. You can farm it to the glory of God. If you're a carpenter, how would Jesus build this house? How would Jesus build this deck? How would Jesus build, how would he do this job? He would do it to the best of his ability. And when you do that, you can do it to the glory of God. If you do it like he would do it. But listen, life's more than just, you just work to pay bills. It's not about how much you can hold in your hand. I've told you the story about how they catch monkeys. They catch monkeys by burying a little jar that's filled with nuts. The dumb little monkey comes along and he can slide his hand into the empty jar lid, and then he gets a handful of nuts, and then he can't pull the hand out. And the stupid little monkey, all he's got to do to be free is to let go of the nuts. and he could go free. But he won't let go of the nuts. And the zookeeper comes and catches him and puts him in a cage in St. Louis. And we all go by and look and say, ain't he cute? And he could be running free in the jungle if he'd have just let go of the nuts. You say, well, a stupid little monkey. What about stupid little people? A lot of guys got their arm so far down in the jar and their hand is so full. They're not free. They're bound. It's like bondage. The things of this world. If you keep your soul for yourself in this life, you lose it in eternity. It's not profitable to gain the world at the expense of your soul or your life. And here's the third thing. Once your soul and your life is lost, once it's gone, it can't be regained. Look at that verse in verse 37. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's not a question that expects an answer. That's what they call a rhetorical question. That means there's not an answer for it. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. There's not anything. Once your life is gone, once your soul is gone, there's nothing you can do to get it back. Now, there's two applications to this. Jesus had called the people over. Not just the disciples, but there's lots of other people, people from the multitude over there. He's called them over. To them, I think he's speaking about salvation. What are you going to gain if you lose your soul and gain the world? What are you willing to give for your soul's salvation? But that's not the meaning he has for the disciples. For the disciples, he's talking about something else. I think he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. I think he's talking about once you've spent your life and it's gone and you've wasted it on things of this world and not for the glory of God, once you've done that, what are you going to give? If you save your life for yourself in eternity, you lose it. You might have lots of widgets piled up. You might have lots of pictures of presidents stacked up somewhere in some bank vault or in a shoebox underneath your bed. You might have lots of pictures of presidents. But in the end, if you save it here at the judgment seat, your shoebox is going to be empty. Do you follow his logic? Do you follow his thinking? So Jesus is speaking to the people. I think he's talking about their souls because obviously a bunch of those people in the multitude were not saved people. So is there an application to salvation? Yes, I think there is. But I think the multitude is called over to be witnesses as Jesus talks to his 12 disciples and says to them, I'm talking to you about your lives here on this earth. I'm talking to you about your service. I'm talking to you about your investment of your life in this world. Will it bear fruit in eternity? I think of the Apostle Paul when he said this, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul said, I've lost everything I ever had. I don't know this for a fact. I've heard it said that the Apostle Paul was married and his wife left him when he became a Christian. I can't prove that. It might or might not have been true. It's based on the fact that if he were a member of the Sanhedrin court, he had to be married if he were a member of the Sanhedrin court. And it's kind of interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 where Paul said, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. He said, I lost my reputation. I lost my Pharisaism. I lost my position in the Jewish community. I lost my source of income. I lost everything. I lost everything to become a Christian. But you know what? He goes ahead and he says, but I count it but dung. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, get this, and do count them but dung, refuse, excretion. I count them but dung. Why? That I may win Christ, because in the end, that's all that matters. In the end, that's all that matters. And we move to the last verse. Jesus gives an example of how this works. And we'll call this the law of reciprocal confession. Jesus closes by saying, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus simply says this. By the way, the word ashamed in most texts means disappointed. In one text it says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." That means I won't be disappointed on judgment day. In other words, if I put my faith and trust in Jesus and put all my eggs in his basket, he won't drop the basket. I can trust him. I won't be disappointed. He won't let me down. That's what it means in most cases. But in this particular case, it doesn't mean that. It means embarrassed. In other words, it's the hiding of the face. It's the ashamed to look one in the eye. And Jesus said, look, if you are ashamed, if any one of you is ashamed of me, if you're embarrassed of me, if you're unwilling to claim me as your Lord and Savior. And where is he saying this? He's saying this in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter just said, you are the Christ, Jesus is Lord. Politically correct language would have been Caesar is Lord, but Peter said, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand, you're going to have to take a stand in a harsh world that doesn't love me. You're going to have to take an unpopular stand. And I want to tell you, young people, if you stand for Christ, you will not be popular. You just need to decide that right now. Popularity is not something I'm going to even try to achieve in this world. Because the world will never think well of me if I stand for Christ like I really ought to stand. If I do right like I really ought to do, I'll not be popular. A young man went to the state university and his father said to him when he came back, he said, so how is a Christian doing after one semester in the state university? He said, I'm doing just fine, Dad. He said, so far they hadn't found out. And isn't that true with a lot of us? So far they hadn't found out. He said, if you're ashamed or embarrassed of me and my words, I want you to see there that you cannot separate the person of Christ from his message. You know, there's people that say, oh, Jesus was a good man. He was a good example. He taught wonderful lessons. He was a great teacher. But they don't like things when he said you need to deny yourself, that is, to extinguish your own life and your own respect. They don't like the idea of taking up the cross. They say, that's a little austere. That's a little severe. That's a bit much. You can't separate Jesus, the person of Christ. You can't separate that from his message. He said, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and adulterous and sinful generation, then you know what? If you're ashamed of me now, I'll be ashamed of you in eternity. A companion passage of Scripture is Matthew 10 and verses 32 and 33, which says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So as I come to a conclusion, let me ask you two questions. Concerning salvation, what have you traded for your soul? For what have you traded your soul? What's keeping you from being saved? Friendship with the world? That's enmity with God. You know what? I'd rather abandon every friend I had in this life than I would to go to hell. I truly would. I'd rather abandon every friend I had in this life than to see the frown of God. What are you trading your soul for? You're trading it for something. Is it for dollars that you can hold in your hand? Is it for material possessions? Is it for fame and fortune? Are you afraid of what people will think? Would you trade your soul for popular opinion? For what have you traded your soul? Let me ask that a different way for those of you that are saved. At the judgment seat, for what will you have traded your life? You know, your life is like a big bag of jewels. And each jewel represents maybe a day of time or an hour of time. And the right thing to do, the right way to look at that would be to say, I want to invest all of those jewels in eternity. Because this life is going to last 70 or 80 years. For some, maybe 90. For a very few, it'll last 100. But that compared to eternity is nothing. You know, somebody compared eternity to walking to the Pacific Ocean, drinking one glass of water, and then walking all the way back to the Atlantic Ocean, drinking one glass of water, then walking all the way back to the Pacific Ocean, drinking another glass of water. You'll drink both oceans dry before eternity will end. Compared to 80 or 90 years, eternity is a long time. Common sense would tell you my investment should be there, not here. If you had a choice of buying a car that'll last 200,000 miles or a car that is a disposable car, and they tell you, you know, this car generally lasts 40,000 miles and then you got the better wear out of it. Who would not rather buy the car that will last 200,000 miles? Isn't it interesting that we, on this earth, we invest in things that will last? And yet spiritually, we're really pretty dumb. We invest in this life that is not going to last and invest tons in it when eternity is what's going to count. So what have you traded your life for at the judgment seat? What can you show? Is there souls that you have led to Christ? Are there children that you have raised? Is there a testimony, a reputation that you have built? Have you been a neighbor that has truly been a neighbor to your neighbors? You know, there's lots of ways to glorify God, and I want to say this, and I want to make sure you clearly understand this. You do not have to be a preacher or a missionary to glorify God. You can glorify God as a neighbor. You say, well, how would I do that? Just ask yourself, what kind of neighbor would Jesus be? And then be that kind of neighbor and give him all the glory and credit. When somebody says thank you, say, don't thank me, thank the Lord. He's the one that told me to do it. Glorify the Lord in your neighborhood. Glorify the Lord in your occupation, in your job. Glorify the Lord in your vocabulary. Glorify the Lord in your thought life. Glorify the Lord every way you can. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you can say, you know, I invested kind words. I invested time in encouraging people. I wrote encouraging notes. I tried to lift people up every time I got a chance. Those are the kind of things that glorify the Lord. Now, let me give you one thought, and I'm going to be finished. I'm over time here, and I'm going to have to make this quick. What if Jesus pled our case? Remember Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Do you know what Jesus is talking about there? I think he's talking about the fact that he sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for my prayers. When I pray, the Lord Jesus repeats my prayers to the Father. He's my intercessor. He pleads my needs. Now get this, he's the part of me that is in heaven pleading my needs before the Father. I'm the part of him that is on earth pleading his needs before men. And I am to be actively engaged in pleading the need of Christ with the souls of men. Now, what if he pled before the Father with the same intensity and the same fervor that I pled with the souls of men? Would you be satisfied with that? I don't even want to think about that thought. I'm going to quit right there because that thought convicts me. If he pled with the same intensity that I plead, I would never get a prayer answered. I thank God he's better than me. Jesus pleads my case anyway. But I can't ignore what he said. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. A powerful thought. What are you trading your life for? Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?